Lord, we can just open in prayer. Lord, we thank you for becoming a man and for being the sacrifice, your purpose in coming and accomplishing that work which no one else could accomplish in your love for us. We do thank you so much. We pray as your word goes forth this day that many might realize how great and indescribable the gift was that the Father gave. We ask your blessing in your name. Amen. Nice to be with you all. So nice to not just here be singing about Santa Claus and Frosty the Snowman and Jingle Bells, but about the real reason for Christmas. Though I do have a story to tell you. Did you ever see Santa Claus in the Bible? When I was in college, a young lady just gotten saved, was just getting into the scriptures, and it was around Christmas time, and I said to her, did you ever see the Christmas tree in the Bible? I said, go back to your room and check out Jeremiah 10. And she sarcastically said, yeah, I guess Santa Claus is there too. I said, yes, it's in Hezekiah chapter 2. And so she goes back to her room. She's in a hurry for something, but she wanted to check it out, make sure I'm not lying to her. So she goes back to Jeremiah chapter 10, and in verse 3, she reads this. The customs of the people are vain, for one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. She stops. There's it. Well, that does sound like the Christmas tree. And even though, if you read the context, he's talking about them making idols. So now she's looking for Santa Claus. And she's looking for the book of Hezekiah. And as you know, there is no book of Hezekiah. And so she thought, well, maybe she misunderstood. So she went to the index of her Bible. And the closest she could find was the book of Zechariah. So she skips over. She finds where Zechariah is. And remember I said Hezekiah 2. So she wanted to make sure, get the context. But she's in a hurry. So she glances at Zechariah chapter 1 and glances upon verse 7. And it says this, upon the 24th day of the 11th month. Then she looks over at verse 8 and she reads, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. Then she quickly looks at chapter 2, and this is what really convinces her. In verse 6, it says, ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north. So that next time I see her, she says, you were right. Those verses are there. And I'm going, what is she talking about? And then she told me the story about Zechariah. So there's Santa Claus in the Bible if you have your own set of hermeneutics or interpretations. But, you know, a lot of my, I was thinking about the meeting and the incarnation. What an amazing event was the incarnation. It was not just, I mean, actually, at the time, it was not celebrated on earth, but it was celebrated in heaven. And I understand Bobby talked up about the angels and the glory in the highest. I might share this too. I heard this just yesterday. I was listening to the radio, and John Harbaugh, the coach of the Baltimore Ravens, was giving a post-game interview, and they were talking about the game. Towards the end of the interview, he said, give me just a couple minutes. And he quoted the scripture about glory to God in the highest and on the earth peace. And he didn't just say, well, Merry Christmas, goodbye. He went on to say, you know, the Christmas our Creator becoming a man to be our Savior. That's more than you would expect, you know, from the world. There was something there that he would share that, and I was pretty impressed. But the more you think about the incarnation and what it meant, so many of the verses that were spoken this morning were things that I was thinking along the lines with the incarnation. And a couple of verses I want to read. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. Remember, Matthew gives us basically the account of Joseph and what went on, whereas Luke gives us more the account of Mary and what went on. But this was quite the event. Put yourself in their position. She's pregnant. They're espoused. To them, an espousal was a formal marriage before they actually, there was a certain amount of time before they came together. But when you were a spouse to somebody, when you wanted to break off the engagement, you had to formally, legally divorce the person. And here she's found with child. And an angel in verse 20, while Joseph thought about these things, he was going to privately put her away. He didn't want to make a public example of her. But it says, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then over in Luke, chapter 1, and verse 35, this is to Mary. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And he says earlier in the chapter, she was a virgin. He was born of a virgin. Both cases, he's the Holy One who was born, conceived, begotten of the Holy Spirit. Now, why was that so important? Why is the virgin birth so important? When we go in the Old Testament, a couple of things we notice. And Paul brings them out in Romans 5, that when Adam and Eve sinned, they affected every one of us. It was a family event. When they had children, they were born in their image and likeness. But now it was born in an image and likeness of their sinful nature. They had disobeyed. Man had fallen. Mankind had fallen. All the sacrifices in the Old Testament, remember the emphasis on all the sacrifices, it had to be spotless. It had to be without blemish. It had to be perfect in order to be a substitute for sinners. Now here's the Lord Jesus. How could he be truly a man and not have the sinful nature, so that he would be the perfect sacrifice to be able to be substitute for us? Paul tells us he knew no sin. Peter tells us he did no sin. John tells us in him was no sin. He was perfect. The Old Testament sacrifices, they'd wash the head, knew no sin. They'd wash the legs, did no sin. They'd wash the inward part, in him was no sin. He was the perfect one who could be the substitute for us, because we were all sinners. But he wasn't tainted by the sinful nature, because he was born uniquely. Yes, Mary was his mother, but Adam was not his father. He was begotten of God. Over and over, Scripture tells us sin came in because of Adam. Never says, the only ones who say it came in from Eve are the husbands, you know, and the men. They don't want to blame the woman. You know, they started from this, Adam started from the beginning. The woman you gave me, he was actually blaming God. The woman you gave me, she made me. God held Adam responsible for bringing in sin in the human race. God's solution was to bring in another Adam, another mankind, but one that was like him, one that was like his son. Like somebody said, you know, God was so delighted in his son, he said, you know what? I'm going to take a lot of these sinners and I'm going to make them just like him because he's so great. And that's what he did. He said that those that are in Christ have their sins forgiven or made like him or born of the Spirit. I mean, he was born of the Holy Spirit, begotten of the Spirit. When a person trusts in Christ and receives him, we're born of the Spirit. And in 1 John, he tells us, chapter 3, he tells us that his seed remains in us and we cannot sin. It's a struggling verse for many, and yet I can find it. It's an important one to realize that when the Lord saves us, 3:9, thank you. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. He's talking about our new nature, the new life that we have in Christ is like him. Won't it be a wonderful day when we won't have the old nature to contend with? We won't have the struggle between the new and the old, when we will be like him because of all that he has done. Nothing in us. And here is Mary, that which is born in her, is born of the Holy Spirit. Think about that. As he is growing within her womb, what her thoughts and Joseph's thoughts must have been. Christ formed within her. And the Lord gives us the same thought, where Paul writes to the Galatians, and they had gotten into false teaching. They were going to add something to Christ's perfect work. And you cannot add something to a perfect work without marring it, without corrupting it. And Paul was very concerned about what they were getting into, going back to the law, earning salvation rather than receiving the free gift that God freely gave. And he says, I'm really concerned about you. I'm like in new birth pains until Christ is formed within you. Christ formed within you. How did Mary feel Christ being formed within her? We as believers, in a sense, born of the Spirit, his seed remains in us. Christ forms within us so that his life, his character, reflects in our life. How did he do it? How did God do that? How did he become flesh? The Word became flesh. Short answer is, I don't know. But there's a lot of things I don't know. You know, you think just in the physical realm, I was thinking about this. The astronomy, we chart the planets and the stars, and we learn more and more about them. And we find this, that the physical universe can be described in mathematical terms. You can have formulas to say where the planets will be, etc. Newton's laws of physics, force and acceleration and mass. And it's all mathematical. Well, what's mathematics? It's a form of logic, deductive logic. Where does the word logic come from? The word logos. The word, John 1. The creator is the word. And the word became flesh. Take the biological science, the life sciences. You take microscopes and look, keep looking to smaller and smaller cells. And in the cells, you find that there are genes. And the DNA, microscopic things that none of us see or can see. We have billions and billions in our bodies. And yet each cell has a program, has a code. Each DNA, we all have a unique code, language, message that form us. The Greeks had a word for that also. Same word, logos. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Take a seed, real fine seed. Bury it. Add water and the light from the sun. Is it by accident that that seed grows up into a plant? Just after its kind, Scripture says. And each seed after their kind. Is that by chance? How does the seed know to take dirt, dirt, and water, and start building up, use the light, and build up and produce life? I don't know. I'm amazed at it every time I think about it. And that's just plant life. Then animal life. How complex, how much information has to be stored in that microscopic DNA to tell it exactly how to operate and to come up with that. The Word, the creator and sustainer of the universe, is the one who came up with the whole plan and empowered it all, both living and the sun and the stars, and that's how great he is. And then John's version of the incarnation, the word became flesh. Who could understand? How could that be? It's like Mary said, how could that be? Nicodemus, when he was told about the new birth, how could that be? Our God is so infinitely above us. His wisdom and knowledge and love astounds us the more we think about it and his grace. And he takes this book, the word, it's a seed. The gospel is a seed. Peter tells us it's an incorruptible seed. And it's planted and watered. And light, God shining upon it, brings forth life. And for each one of us that are saved, that's exactly what happened. Someone shared the word, the gospel. Someone else watered it. The light, the God who caused light to shine out of darkness, shined in our hearts. to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And life came, the new birth in Christ, eternal life, never perish. What a wonderful gift. What a time to celebrate and think of these things. But you remember when they first came, said there was no room in the inn. How many people, there is no room in their hearts for Jesus. No room for the Christ who came to die. Room for business, room for pleasure, as we sing, but for Christ the crucified, not a place in their heart. The one for whom they died, he died. I hope everybody here has had room for the Lord Jesus. You will be giving up. You will be making the worst decision in your life to reject him. Because when you receive him, he that believes in him shall not be ashamed. You will never regret trusting in Christ as your Lord and Savior. He's a wonderful Savior. The one who deceives wants to bring you down to destruction. The truth of this book is life-giving power wherever this book has been shared. In the history of the world, wherever this book has come in and nations have embraced it, it has changed people's lives. It has changed nations' lives. There's power in his word, just as in the universe. The word in the astronomy, the word in the biology, the word in the word of God is the same life-giving power. Don't go out without having room in your heart for the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Lord, these thoughts are beyond us. We're like David when he looked up at the stars and the heavens and said, "What is man? Thou art mindful of him. Or the Son of Man that you visit him. You made him a little lower than the angels." We know, Lord, it was you he was prophesying of, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And we think, Lord, of how angels have been so interested in what will God do next as they saw the universe come into being and the fall of mankind and the birth of the Son of the Highest, and even to go further to see him in the garden praying, "Father, not my will but thine be done," and then on the cross that dark hour. But how thankful they saw and were there at the resurrection. And Lord, you are victor over death and hell. What a wonderful hope we have. We thank you for your word. In your name, amen.